Genesis 24. I'll read the first 14 verses. Genesis 24, first 14 verses. Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, my hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country, and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and did swear unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithful care for Abraham down through his entire life. And now we thank you as his servant learns to trust in that same provision. We pray, Lord, that we also might learn to look to your faithfulness in the past as evidence of your love and your care for us. Pray that your Spirit would guide our understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last week we read the instruction that Abraham gave to his servant, and this week the servant has raised the objection, what if the girl doesn't want to come back with me? This is a long journey. It's a 17-day journey. It's not the kind of thing that you can just run home on the weekend to visit your folks if you don't like how things are going. This will be a formidable challenge for someone to come this far from home to marry Isaac. What if she won't come? Shall I take Isaac back there? You want two things for Isaac. You want him to live in the land, but you also want a bride. Which of those is the more important one? What's the priority between the two? Abraham's answer, as we suggested last week, is twofold. First of all, don't take my son back there. Whatever you do, that's out of the question. The Lord will take care of the wife, just as he took care of the son, but he's got to stay here. This is the land God has given to us. But I don't think it's going to be a problem, and that's what he talks about in verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Look at everything that God has already done for me. First of all, he took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred. He spoke to me. He made clear what he wanted me to do. He spake unto me. He's dealt with me on a personal level. He has sworn unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He has done all that to bring me here. He's not going to leave Isaac without the wife he needs to produce the seed that he's promised. And in particular, he's going to send his angel before thee. I think Abraham has in mind here not just any angel, but the specific angel that we have seen three times already. We met the angel of the Lord, first of all, when Hagar was fleeing from the face of Sarah. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and sent her back. We can imagine that she would have reported that encounter to her mistress. Abraham would have heard of that and taken note. Oh, this God that cares for me is also watching over the members of my family. And this angel, the angel of the Lord, is the means by which he does that. The angel of the Lord met Hagar again when she was expelled from the household back in chapter 21. I don't know whether Abraham would have had opportunity to learn about that encounter. But in chapter 22, when he's about to offer Isaac, it's the angel of the Lord that appears to him, stays his hand, and promises to provide the fulfillment of the promises that were made back in chapter 12. So Abraham anticipates that this same angel is going to go before the servant and lead him on his way. He will not put the servant in an impossible situation. God has cared for me in the past. He will certainly take care of the current dilemma that we find ourselves in. I'd like to pause and think about that little way of thinking about things, that attitude. The attitude that says, in a time of perplexity, God has brought me thus far. He's not going to abandon me now. We see it many times in Scripture, and I think it's a central part of our mental toolkit in living a Christian life day by day. You know, you need some fundamental ideas in your head. You need the right way to think, at least I do. I need the right way to think about circumstances as they come up. How do I think about success? How do I think about suffering? How do I think about tragedy? What's the biblical way for me to think about these things? Well, here is the biblical way to look at uncertainty as we're facing a new prospect and we don't know what to expect and we're wondering, how's it going to work out? It looks so complicated and so perplexing. How can I possibly be confident of success? And the answer is, think about God's previous deliverances. Think about how he has cared for you in the past. Time has a way of putting things into perspective. Right now it looks all confused and mushy. Prediction is a very difficult task, especially when it concerns the future. So it's hard to see what's going to happen. But we can see what happened before. We can think back to times when we were perplexed before, and the Lord guided us and worked things out. And the lesson of Abraham here is to draw confidence from that the next time we're perplexed. Let's look at some examples of this in the Bible. Deuteronomy 29, verses 1 through 5. Please turn to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, first five verses. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. Beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So now they're in the plains of Moab. Right over here. This is the plains of Moab. This big embayment right here. They're about to cross over to Jericho. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they're sitting here. And Moses in Deuteronomy, the whole purpose of the book of Deuteronomy is to renew the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. That generation, the generation that was at Sinai, has died off. Only Caleb and Joshua and Moses are left of that generation. Everyone else has died. This is a new generation. And so before they go into the land, Moses sits down with them and he's going to say, we need to renew this covenant. And here's how he introduces the matter. Verse 2, Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs, and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. Now that's true of Israel as a nation. They had seen the wonders in Egypt. This generation did not see the wonders in Egypt. Or maybe they were very young when they came out. They might have been younger than 20 years of age when they came out. Verse 5, here is what all of them, though, have seen. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and your shoe is thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. Your clothes didn't wear out, your shoes didn't wear out, and you didn't have to make bread and wine. I fed you with manna from heaven, and you drank from the rock that I opened up before you. I provided for you all the way through the desert. So those of you who were kids when you left Egypt, you might be able to remember the miracles and the signs there. And now you think about how I've cared for your physical needs during this long trip through the desert. Verse 7, when you came into this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. People tried to stop us, but we were victorious. And we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All this is history. Keep, therefore, the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. You see the form of the argument here? Think about all that God has done for you. Think about He humbled Egypt to bring you out. Think about how He fed you and clothed you in the wilderness. Think about how He gave you victory over your adversaries. Remember what has happened already, what God has done. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant. You're going to continue with the Lord from this point because He has been faithful in caring for you up to this point. Some years later, after they've come into the land and conquered it, Joshua gives his valedictory to the children of Israel. If you'd like to turn to Joshua 24, he makes the argument exactly the same way. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron. I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came under the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. Verse 8, I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you, but I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. You went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. All that's history. All the way, he goes all the way back to Abraham, and recounts the history of the nation, and all that he has done for them throughout those probably 400 to 600 years. Verse 14, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So what's the argument? God has cared for us in the past. He's watched over us. He's provided for everything. Therefore, we should go forward with him. We should trust in him in what will happen in the future. This is the basis of several of the Psalms. I won't read extended portions, but I just want to show you how often this argument comes up. If you turn to Psalm 105 and then Psalm 106, Psalm 105 is a psalm of praise to God. Psalm 105, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. His deeds. Make known his deeds among the people. What he has done already is an important foundation for our faith in looking to the future. Verse 2, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Again, exhorting us to look at what he has done. Verse 5, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth, O ye seed of Abraham his servant, you children of Jacob his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. So he starts with the promises to the patriarchs, and now right down through the rest of the psalm, he talks about the history that they experienced. He talks about the famine in verse 16 and how Joseph, sold into captivity, became the means of deliverance for them. In verse 26, he sent Moses and sent plagues upon the nation to bring them out. In verse 40, he brought food from them when they were in the wilderness. Verse 41, he brought water. And in verse 44, he gave them the lands of the heathen. They inherited the labor of the people that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. So here he recounts the history all the way from the patriarchs down through the settlement in Israel, in Canaan, and makes that the foundation for his command. Praise the Lord. Worship him because he's been faithful in the past. Psalm 106 carries on the same line. But here there's a repeated emphasis on the people's sin. You can read Psalm 46 through and see how over and over again they sinned and God delivered them. This is a psalm of God's deliverance. And so the motive here in verse 47, here the lesson to be learned from God's past faithfulness is that you can call upon him in the future for trouble. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. That's a basis for petition. Nehemiah chapter 9 is another example of looking back. I have to go backwards actually a little bit to get to Nehemiah. Looking back to God's past care as a foundation for following him in the future. The Levites in chapter 9 have called the people together. This is after the nation has returned from captivity. They have rebuilt the walls of the city. And in verse 6 they begin, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham." So here you start with creation. And then the calling of Abraham and the Exodus, the time in Egypt and the Exodus and bringing the people out. Finally, down in verse 38, "Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." So this whole chapter recounts the history of Israel and God's faithful dealings with them as the foundation for saying, now we are going to renew once again the covenant that God has with Israel, a new generation of people committing themselves to follow the Lord. So you can see over and over again in the Old Testament, God's people look to his past faithfulness as a foundation for trusting him now. This is what Abraham was exhorting his servant to do. You're worried that your mission will fail. Don't worry. Don't worry. God has not let us down this far. He's not going to abandon us now. He's not going to abandon us now. Right now, we may be in the midst of suffering and tumult and confusion, and things may look hopeless. Just pause. Calm your heart before the Lord and think to his past faithfulness. And that's the foundation on which we go forward. The New Testament, too, makes this the basis of our confidence. In chapter 8 of Romans chapter 8, Paul sums up the basis of our confidence in the Lord in verse 32. Actually, verse 31. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" That's the logic of that verse. If God would do so much for us as to give up his own son, if he would go that far to care for us, what else could he possibly withhold from us? If he loves us that much, if he's gone that far to take care of us, how could he possibly leave us without anything that we need? And that's the confidence that we ought to have in our hearts as we go forward day by day with the Lord. Not to be afraid. There's lots to be afraid of. Right? No question about that. This would be a terrifying time to be an unbeliever, I think. So much uncertainty internationally, nationally, crazy people running around shooting people. So much tumult, abridgment of privacy, threats, potential threats from the government becoming stronger every day as we try to respond as a country to the external threats that we face. We'll find our own freedoms constrained. But we shouldn't be worrying. We shouldn't be fretting. The Lord has brought us here. He will carry us on. He has cared for us down through the years. He sent his own son to die for us and rise again. He'll take care of everything. We need that assurance, just as the servant did, and as Abraham gave him that assurance. And so, back to Genesis chapter 24. Don't worry. If the girl won't come, bring Isaac back, but don't take him back there, and don't worry. God is not going to leave you in the lurch. That satisfied the servant. Verse 9, he put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning that matter. And thus ends the first scene of the story, which is in Hebron, where Abraham's encampment is. The next scene is the servant going to Haran and meeting Rebekah. He sets out on his journey in verse 10. He took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. He was the steward of the household In a corporate structure, you'd call him the chief operating officer. He's the fellow that actually ran things day by day. He managed Abraham's entire household. So he kept track of all the goods. He was responsible for any purchasing or any selling with people outside. Abraham was the chief executive officer, but he was the chief operating officer. And now he's got to go, and he's got to get a wife. And he's thinking to himself, I'm going to have to persuade this girl and her family that this is a worthy family that they are going to be marrying into. So he's going to want to take with him ample gifts. He doesn't know what sort of dowry may be required, but he wants to be sure that he has more than enough. They didn't have a banking system back then where you could write checks or have money orders. Money traveled with you. You had to carry it with you. So he, having control over all of Abraham's wealth, forms a caravan of 10 camels and bearing ample gifts so that he can make the case to the bride and to her family. And he departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor. Now, we know the name of the city. The city is Haran, and we know that because later when Rebekah sends her son Jacob back to get a wife, she says, go to my family, they live in Haran. The city of Nahor means the city where Nahor lived. It's curious because we don't have any record of Nahor's migration from Ur of the Chaldees. We know back in chapter 11 that Terah took Abraham and Lot and Sarah and left Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran. Terah died there, and then Abraham, Sarah, and Lot went on into Canaan. But Nahor must have made the migration at some point because he is the father of Bethuel, the grandfather of Rebekah, and now we find his family up there. So he made the trip. We're not sure exactly when. I wonder whether maybe he followed along afterward. All the family had gone. My reconstruction is that God had spoken to Abraham in Ur, which is what not only Acts 7, but the Psalms and Nehemiah teach us that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He shared with his family that experience. Terah had enough faith to leave Ur, but they didn't make it all the way to Canaan. Nahor, I'll bother with that nonsense. I'm going to stay here. But after the family was gone, maybe he began to have misgivings, second thoughts. And so he thought, well, I'm going to follow along and see how things are going. He followed them as far as Haran. And as the senior member of the family, that would have then become known as the city of Nahor. But he doesn't ever appear to have fully embraced the God who spoke to Abraham. His descendants, Laban in particular, appear as greedy idolaters. And He provides wives basically for Abraham's descendants, and that's all. There's a difference here between sort of following along half-heartedly after the Lord late in life and just devoting yourself to the Lord wholeheartedly and obeying his commands all the way. We see in Abraham an example of wholehearted obedience. In Nahor, we see someone who knew of the revelation but didn't really take tight hold on. And he's really on the margins. So he comes to the city of Nahor, verse 11. It's about a 17 days journey I read somewhere. He made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. We frequently in the Bible find travelers arriving at a city at a well. It's not only the case here with the servant. This is what happened when Jacob arrived in Haran, coming back a generation later. He arrives at a well. When Moses flees from Pharaoh and comes to Midian, he sits down at a well. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, when Saul and his servant are out looking for the lost donkeys, and they say, let's go talk to the seer, to Samuel. Let's go talk to the prophet, see if he can tell us where the donkeys are. The first place they stop is a well. And in chapter 4 of John, our Savior sits down at a well. There are reasons for this trend. The first is that wells are usually outside of the city, not inside the city. You think, well, that's not convenient. Why don't they dig the well inside the city? And if you're going to have a well, then Gene has a well, I know. Dave, you keep a well, don't you? You're on well water? No, you're on city water. But Gene has a well. The well is not down the hill, across the street, and in the farmer's field. It's right by the house. It's nice and convenient. Why didn't they just put the wells there? Well, don't forget, they had to dig these wells by hand. They couldn't call somebody in with a well drilling machine and go down 200 feet. If you have to drill by hand, you want to drill where you're closest to the water. And so typically, the wells are in the valley land. They're in the lowland. But if you build a city, you build it up on an elevation for defensive purposes. Of course, that leads to all manner of difficulty in time of war because all the enemy has to do is surround you and you can't get to your water. And so some cities with ample resources did, in fact, dig tunnels that took them down to their water supply from inside the city. But that was a major undertaking. So the wells are usually outside the city. They're outside the fortifications. If you're coming up to a city and you're thirsty, you're tired, so number one, you'd like the water. Number two, the well is there. You don't have to get through the wall of the city. You don't have to persuade anybody that you are a friend before you can get to the water. It's right there. And it's a place where people come. Everybody needs water. They didn't have running water in those days. You couldn't turn a spigot on in your kitchen and get water out. You had to come out to the well with a jar or a bucket and then take it back in. So you could guarantee to meet somebody there, and if you had questions about where you were going, that's where you do it. Again, how are you going to find the family of Abraham? Abraham could not give the servant an address. He couldn't say, go to 33 Moon Street and you'll find the house of my relatives. It didn't work that way. They didn't have numbered streets because they didn't have any mail service. You had to show up in town and say, I'm looking for so-and-so and see if someone knew them. So you have to meet people. A well is a good place to meet people. So it's natural that he goes to the well. And he could have arrived at that well any time from late morning until evening. You know, he wasn't there the previous evening, but he might have traveled 2 hours, 4 hours, 6 hours before arriving at Haran. In fact, he happens to arrive at the time of evening. So it was at the end of a full day's journey that he arrives. But Moses observes for us that it was the time that the women go out to draw water. It just happened that he arrived as the girls were coming out with their buckets to draw water. And he observes this in his prayer, which we will study in more detail next week. In verse 13 he says, behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Both verbs in this verse 13 are participles. They emphasize an ongoing present action. What he's really saying is, look, here I am, standing by the well. No big surprise in that. Every village and town that I have come to for the last 17 days, I always go to the well because I need to drink and my camels need to drink. But here I am, and look, here come the daughters of the men of the city. He sees them coming out of the gate, chattering among themselves with their buckets on their shoulders. And all of a sudden he realizes that he has an opportunity here not simply to inquire about Abraham's relatives. He has an occasion to meet some young ladies. After all, he's looking for a young woman who would be of marriageable age. She'd be the kind of person that might be coming out to draw water. Perhaps she is among this bevy that is headed toward him right at this moment. And so he is emboldened to pray to the Lord and ask him for direction in this circumstance. I want to spend some time with the prayer that he prays. It's a wonderful prayer, but I think maybe this would be a good time for us to pause today before we get into that. And next week we'll look at the prayer that he prays and the answer that God gives him. But remember what it was, please, that encouraged him on this journey. The thing that I'd like us all to take away from the passage today is this principle on the basis of which Abraham sent him forth. God has taken care of me thus far. He's not going to let me down now. And when we face discouragement, or fear, or uncertainty, That's where the Lord wants to take us back. He wants to remind us of what He's done. Go back through your life. Think of how God has cared for you step by step, moment by moment, day by day. And if you're so depressed that that doesn't make any sense and you can't see His care there, then go where Paul goes in Romans 8:32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Think of how He has arranged for your salvation. Consider what a great thing that was. And if He will do that for you, won't He also take care of everything you need now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love us and You care for us day by day. In spite of our uncertainty, Lord, and our tendency sometimes to doubt and to fear, yet we know, Lord, when we pause before You and let Your Spirit speak to our hearts, that You are faithful. You have led us thus far, and You will continue to care for us. Help us, Lord, to move forward in our lives in that confidence and in that encouragement. We praise You that You are such a bountiful and loving God and so active on our behalf. And we pray that we could rest in that and serve You. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Let's close by singing in the Red Book, a hymn of testimony of God's care, number 22, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Number 22 in the Red Book.